1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. And as you turn there, before we really get started into the sermon, that song, Beauty for Ashes, is a fantastic song. And it's derived out of Isaiah chapter 61. And the first part of that chapter is where Jesus opened up the scroll to preach one of his first major sermons in a synagogue. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn." And then in verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland or a beautiful object instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle or garment of praise instead of their spirit of fainting. And it goes on in that chapter. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but it goes on in that chapter to say that they will feast or eat upon the wealth of the nations, and that God will clothe them in His righteousness, the righteousness of His salvation, and that they will become priests one to another and unto their God, and that God Himself will gird Himself up in a garland of the bridegroom, same word there that was used for the beautiful object. He'll gird Himself up like a bridegroom, and He'll adorn the people like they are His bride. And they will come, and they will celebrate, and they will have, just as the earth brings forth its beautiful vegetation, so they will sprout up like righteousness before all the nations to see. That's where that segment of the song that we sing comes from. It's in the context of that, this beauty for ashes, what we were and what we are becoming, which is actually a good lead-in to what we're talking about this morning. We're continuing our Life and Community series, and the church is called to be a content community. Now, there are sermons that preachers don't like to preach because it's controversial. There are sermons that preachers don't like to preach because the material is just difficult. And then there's sermons that preachers don't like to preach because they're not there. And so they get to be hypocrites that Sunday. Hey, all of you really need to learn to be content, not like me. And so this is one of those times. You know, I'm looking at this, I'm studying this, I knew it was coming, and it was like, wow, if there's ever a Sunday to like not preach, And to get one of the other guys to preach, but instead of letting them just do whatever they want to do, say, hey, you really need to preach whatever's next in Timothy, and I'll be back next week. This is it. The tricky business of being content. Because it is a tricky business. What is contentment? Let's start with the philosophical side of it first. Let's get some definitions down. What is contentment? What is this idea? Here, and this sounds funny in Christian language, but the Greek terminology that's used here it means the person who is, quote, self-fulfilled. And that sounds really strange, because it sounds very anti-gospel. If you're trusting in Jesus, then it's the anti-self-fulfillment. I'm not talking about self-help stuff. What it is, it's you're satisfied with where you are and what you have. That's what it means. It means wherever you find yourself. Now, it's interesting, and this isn't in your notes, but it's interesting that this is on the heels of, if you remember just a couple of weeks ago, he writes to the slaves. You remember this? He writes to the slaves and he says to them, listen, don't let the situation of you being in slavery create an environment where people don't want to hear the gospel. If you have to be a slave and stay in slavery for a while and not make a mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then just be good and happy slaves. Not saying that slavery was good or right. He's just saying, what's he saying? Where you find yourself, be satisfied with where you are and with what you have. So it's interesting that he's using this kind of language right on the heels of that to talk to the whole church. So let's keep it all in a bigger context just for a second. Notice, though, in our text today, when we start reading through this, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Notice that this self-fulfillment, this satisfaction with where you are and with what you have, is in the context, it's in reference to the material realm of someone who is already possessing the quality of being godly. They already have godliness. So let's keep this in an even bigger context. Because I've actually had conversations with people who say, well, you know, I mean, the Bible says that I'm just supposed to be content and just supposed to be happy with what I have. And so, you know, I don't really know much of the Bible. I don't know much about Jesus. And I still kind of, you know, engage in my sins. But I'm not supposed to grumble and complain about it. I'm just supposed to be happy with what I have. Where I am. No, don't do that. That's not what's going on here. All right. This is why it's a tricky business of contentment. Because there's a sense in which the Christian person is supposed to be severely split personality. We're supposed to be very discontent with where we find ourselves in the spiritual journey. I shouldn't wake up one day and go, wow, glad this day's here. I got this. That should never happen to us in the spiritual sense. Every day that we wake up is an opportunity for us to look and to see, oh, wow, I can be more like Jesus today. So there's a natural discontentment in our spiritual journey. And we're longing for more than what we have and more than what we are and more than where we are. And there's lots of teachings throughout the New Testament about that. On the flip side of it, though, when we look around at whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, Paul teaches us, as does the rest of the New Testament and actually the Old Testament as well, is that we should be content where we are with what we have. Paul made it really clear. He said, look, I've learned what it means to be hungry and well-fed. I've learned what it means to be rich and to be poor. I've learned what it means to be warm and to be cold. I've learned what it means to find satisfaction in all circumstances. And that's what's going on here. This is talking about the idea of the material realm. Now, this is what makes it tricky, is that's usually where most Christians find themselves the most discontented, is in the material realm. And then we find ourselves, because of some weird self-justification that we have, most contented in the spiritual realm. Hey, how are things spiritually? Oh, great, man. Just loving Jesus. Things are going along well, you know. Conforming to His image. Just, man, read the Word and pray, and things couldn't be better. And we just seem real kind of nonchalant and happy about the spiritual. And then when we get to the physical, oh, man, you know, boss get me over for another raise, and you know, I really wish I could get that new car, and you know, the iPhone 6 8 B plus 12 just came out 8 days after the one before it did, and it's got like, you know, one, you know, kilobyte more space, and that's what I need for that app that I want to have, and you know, just I gotta have it, man. You know, it's gotta be there. I'm not gonna be nearly as productive if I don't get it, you know. And that usually seems to be where we demonstrate our discontentment, is in the material realm. And so we kind of have it on the head of itself. So why should we be content? All right, so the Scripture is teaching us here that we need to be satisfied with where we are and with what we have in the material realm. As long as it's done in godliness. And I want to put in a little precursor here. Because there's also the danger in our culture. And my wife and I, we were talking about this the other day. A lot of you don't know. My wife works from home for a major hospital system in Memphis, where we were originally from many years ago. And she still does that now. And she works for their recruitment. And, you know, even the past few weeks, she's made contact with over 150 new people to try to hire them into the system and this kind of stuff. And a lot of these are young graduates just coming out of school. They're trying to become nurses and all this kind of stuff. And we were just having a conversation the other day about, for a lot of these younger people, there just doesn't seem to be a lot of get up and go get it. Hey, there's an interview. Would you like to have an interview to get a job? Well, you know, I have something going on with a buddy of mine that day. We're going to have coffee. Is there another time I can come get an interview? It's like, seriously, your friends should be cool with you. Hey, this is my life. I actually get to pay bills and be grown up. I need to skip coffee today and go get a job. You know, and it's like there's just no sense of a go get it. Like, go get it. Like, go grab it. I've heard people actually say, well, you know, the Bible says I'm supposed to be content, so I'm just, you know, glad to come and do this little halfway thing that I'm doing over here, and I'm not really ever going to try to make anything more of myself. It's not talking about that either, okay? It's not talking about that either. You should actually have some drive and some desire and an effort to work well. And in this same book, he talks about working diligently with your hands so that you're able to provide enough for yourself and for your family that you're not a burden on everybody else. And so we've already been through that section. So remember, this is in the context of godliness. If you are living a life of godliness, which the full gamut of what godliness is, meaning that you're not lazy, but that you're not greedy. Godliness. There's a middle ground here, and it's called walking after the way of Jesus. If that's what you are, then that's when you should learn to be content. I'm not driven by greed. I'm not driven by laziness. I'm driven by godliness. And so I want to throw that little disclaimer in. It wasn't in the notes because I was like, you know, in the world we live in, we're going to talk about greed because that's what he talks about. But there's an opposite problem in our world where people just, there's an entitlement mindset. They just don't care and they don't want to work and just give it to me. Note to everybody in the room under 30, they're not just going to give it to you. And no matter what, I usually don't touch on politics a lot, and I'm going to be really veiled here, but no matter what you hear in the political speeches coming up, because we're getting ready to elect another president soon, some people might get ready to talk about some folks getting ready to give you stuff. In order for them to do that, somebody else had to actually work for it. And what's eventually going to happen is the people who keep working to keep giving you stuff are going to say, why are they getting stuff for free and I'm having to pay for it? And they're going to stop working for it, and eventually nobody's going to be able to get anything. Because that's not how life works. They don't just give you stuff. There is no free lunch. So get out there and do some stuff and read some books and learn a skill and actually try hard. Okay? All right? That one was for free. You didn't have to pay for that one. Okay, so this contentment with godliness. All right? Contentment with godliness. So why should we be content? Let's get back to the focus. Why should we be content? Well, Paul makes an incredibly airtight argument here, and I love it. I love it when logic can absolutely not be argued with at all. Look at verse 7. I mean, this is the most unbelievable airtight argument for contentment that has ever been. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can take nothing out of it either. Why should you be satisfied with where you are and with what you have? Because you didn't have it when you got here, and you're not going to have it when you leave. So why get so hung up on it? That's the point that he's making. It's that old story, you know, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And then your kids fight about it. You know, that's kind of how it goes. And so why should we be content? We didn't bring it in, we can't take it out. But the other reason why, and it's kind of under this, the other reason why we should be content, it actually goes to the heart of the moral law of God. Contentment is the opposite of so many sinful things that the Bible and the Word of the Lord continue to stand against. Contentment is the opposite of envy. Well, I've got this, but they have that. I'd rather have that. So now you're discontent. Contentment is the opposite of greed. Well, I have more than enough, but they have more than me. Now there's envy again. So I think I'm going to make my life's pursuit to get more than what I have, even though I don't necessarily need it. That's the idea of greed. And that's the opposite of contentment. Not so that I can do something good with it, but just so that I can have it. The hoarding of things, that's the idea of greed. And it's the opposite of being content. Worry is the opposite of contentment. You know, I was able to eat today, but I don't know if I'm going to be able to eat tomorrow. So I got to make sure I can do everything I can today to make sure it's stockpiled. Because you never know. I mean, I might have to become a prepper and build me one of those things in the basement because, you know, they might invade us through San Francisco and then take over Texas. You know, it could happen. No, it really probably couldn't happen. I'm just saying. Not as easily as they make it out in the video games anyway. So, I mean, have you seen Texas? I mean, it'll take more than a couple days. Self-pursuit is the opposite of contentment. Listen, there's a sense, and this is why this is tricky business. This is why this is really tricky business. And so I want to use an example that's kind of personal to me. I don't do this a lot, but I want to use an example that's kind of personal to me. Something that I struggle with in this arena. Okay, so on the one hand, the Scripture lays out for me that we're not Gnostic, that the material matters. And so my physical body matters. And so I can't have this laissez-faire attitude about my physical body. I can't just say, well, it's going to be destroyed one day and I'm going to get a new one in the resurrection. So I'll just eat all the bacon cheeseburgers I want to and I'll kill myself and I'll clog up my arteries and I'll die at 55 of a massive heart attack. Because you know what? It doesn't really matter because my body's going to, I'm going to get a new one. I can't have that attitude about my body. But I can't become so discontented in the pursuit of health that I'm not being healthy for healthy's sake. That there's some other greater goal that's just a self-pursuit of mine. Well, I don't want to just be healthy and be a blessing to other people and be a blessing to the congregation and to my family and be able to take care of that thing which God has given me where the temple of His Spirit resides. I also want to be able to lift this much weight or do this physical activity or look this certain way. And that's the thing that I'm going after. I'm already healthy. Now I'm going after this other thing and it's just for me. Well, suddenly now I'm discontent on the other side. And this is why there's a tricky business of what it really means to be content. Because there's a really fine balancing act that happens in the middle where contentment is. And you can easily fall over one way or the other. Where there's actually a kind of discontentment that leads you into laziness, as I said at the beginning. Or a kind of discontentment that leads you into greediness. And that can manifest itself in so many different ways. And the question behind it is, why am I actually doing the thing that I'm doing? It's wonderful to pursue things. The Scripture lays out lots of things that we should pursue. We should pursue health. We should pursue justice. We should pursue community. We should pursue lots of things. But why am I chasing after these things? We should work hard and we should strive to have enough resources to care for ourselves and others. But why am I putting in those extra hours? Why am I working that second job? What reason am I doing this for? And if the answer at the end of it is, well, because it's all about me, that's actually an expression of a lack of contentment. And the Scripture throughout makes it very clear that that's sinful. And so the things that are opposite of contentment are actually those things that stand against the law of God. That's why contentment is such a big deal, is because when I am discontent, it's usually because I am in some kind of sin. Usually. Now, there's a handful of times where a person can be discontent, and it's because someone is sinning against them. Let's go back to the slaves from a few days ago. They were in a rough spot, and it really wasn't their fault. And in truth, they had a legitimate beef. Someone is owning me, and that's not right. There's room for righteous discontentment there. It should not be this way. But Paul talked about how do you deal with it when you're in a bad circumstance and you're needing to reflect Jesus. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. But when you're not in that sort of spot, when it's all coming from you, why are you pursuing the things that you're pursuing? Why do I pursue the things that I am pursuing? So Paul lays out a couple of examples for us. With what should we be content? There's a particular gentleman in the room that will appreciate that I stuck the with at the front instead of the back. And so there you go. With what should we be content? Grammar Nazis in the room. So Paul basically throws out two things. He says, do you have food? Do you have covering or clothing is the idea there. Can we eat? I'm really asking that question. Can we eat? Most everybody in the room is going to be able to say yes to this. It's incredible. Our poverty line is actually the wealth line in most places. Our idea of almost not having enough is still massively greater than most other places in the world. Can we eat? Most of us can say yes. Most of us can. Can we be covered? Do we have clothing? I didn't ask you if you like your clothing. I didn't ask you if it's the most trendy or stylish thing or the newest or latest thing. Do you have clothes? What does Paul say in verse 8? He says, with these we shall be content. Because what you need to remember is that in the context that Paul's writing to, With people who are coming to Jesus, the persecutions that are breaking out against the church, the number of men who've been killed, thus leaving their wives widowed and their children destitute because of the situation with a not very good emerging class yet and not a lot of opportunities for women to care for themselves independently of their husband during this age, though some could, but it was still kind of a new thing. There would have been people who were sitting in the crowd who would have said, "No, I can't eat. The clothes that I'm wearing right now are really the only ones we have. And when these tear up, we can't get new ones." That would have been their reality for a lot of people sitting in the congregation when this letter was read to them. He would have said, do we have food? And some of them would have said, no, we really don't. So we need to ask, he says, if you have food, if you have clothing, let's be content with these things. Wow, how basic is that? And if you take it back to Jesus when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he took it even to another level. He said, "Why do you fret and worry about what you're going to eat?" He said, "The birds are always well fed. You don't see them gathering and working and slaving. And are you not more valuable to your Father than these?" And the answer, of course, is yes. He said, "Why do you worry about what you're going to wear?" He said, "Look at the lilies. Even Solomon in all of his splendor was never clothed as gloriously as one of these. And are you not more valuable than they are?" Jesus took it even to a deeper level in the sermon. He said the issue is not always that we're really worried that we're not going to have it. The issue is that we're discontent with what we have and there's something else that we'd rather have. And that's what we're worried. I'm not worried about getting what I need. I'm worried about I don't have enough to get what I want. Do we have what we need? Hence the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Just give me what I need today. That's the mindset of contentment. It's not that you don't plan. It's not that you don't think through things. I know that there's some finance managers and some other people in the room going, "Wow, you're going to make everybody leave my firm and I'm going to have work." You know, no, there's plenty of stuff in the Scripture that talks about advanced planning and making preparations and being wise. I'm not saying that that's not the reality. But the issue is one of contentment. So, the slippery slope of greed. Verses 9 through 10. Notice what he says. He says, "But those who want to get rich." Now, this passage and the one that accompanies it, verse 10. I just want to read them and then I want to go ahead and devastate everything that you think you've ever heard about these two verses. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, that's what it says. I want to read it again, and I want to read it the way that most people think it reads. How I often hear it quoted when people are quoting it. This is how most people reference these two verses. They say, "But those who have riches will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish things and plunge them to ruin. For money is the root of all sorts of evil. And by having lots of it, many people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's not what it says. Contrary to very popular opinion, it is not sinful for you to have piles of money as a Christian. It's not. It's not. If so, Abraham was one of the worst, most wicked people who was meaningful in his faith at all. Because that dude was overwhelmingly loaded. As was Solomon, as was David. It's okay. If you're in the room today and you've handled your resources well and you've been content and you've, you know, put money back and you've saved stuff up and you've been generous and you've given stuff away and God's continued to bless and you've handled things well and here you are at the end of your life and you have more money than any person could ever do something with, you're not a wicked person because of that. I want you to understand that. We kind of live in a day and an age where guys write books about, hey, you know, if you eat those French fries, people in Africa might not have a chance to hear the gospel because the $2 you spent on the fries, you could have given to missions. And, you know, and we read this stuff and we hear this stuff and it's absurd. And it's some of those coming from guys that I really like and love. And I'm like, why in the world did you do that? That is so not what the Bible says. It's really okay to eat some French fries every once in a while. It's not going to send anybody to hell. Don't put people on a guilt trip over that kind of stuff. That's ridiculous. It's nuts. It is the longing for it that is the problem. It's the slippery slope of greed. He says those who want to get rich. That word for want is the Greek word for will, desire, the great inner longing. If you set your will on wealth, that's when the problem comes in. That's when the temptations come. That's when the snares and the traps come. That's when the foolish and harmful desires come. When we are setting our affectionate desire, notice the word in verse 10 is love. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. When we set our will and our affection on wealth, it brings about all kinds of issues. It becomes a burden rather than a blessing. I was having this conversation. My dad was in town last weekend. Some of you guys were able to chat with him. And if you didn't know who he was, he's a guy that looked exactly like me, but with a beard. And so he and I were talking about some of this. And at the end of the day, money is amoral. It's not immoral, it's not moral, it's amoral. It has no moral value to it. The money doesn't care what you do with it. It doesn't care if you take the $100 and buy drugs, or you give the $100 to a guy who can't pay a bill. The money doesn't care. It doesn't have a soul, it's not alive, it's amoral. It doesn't care. But God cares what you do with it. You give moral value to it by your action with it. That's where the problem comes in. It's when you set your will and your affection on wealth. You say, I want it. I got to have it. I love it. Oh, let me just ask a real easy pop quiz question this morning. For the Christian, that very first thing that comes up when you talk about wanting it and loving it, what should it be? Real easy Sunday school answer. Jesus. And then there's some trickle-down things that are extended out of that. Like, if you're married, that would be your spouse. Husbands, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. So there's supposed to be a reflection there of this longing and this loving. Love your children and don't provoke them to wrath. So extension into your family. Love the community of faith and hold them accountable. So there's some extensions where we want and love things like Christ wants and loves things. Guess what? Nowhere in the Bible is it ever material gain, ever. We don't long for it. We don't love it. If we're blessed with it, we use it for the glory of God. If we're not blessed with it, we're content with the shortness of the situation and we trust God. Guess what? At the end of it, you just trust God. But you don't long for it. That's where greed comes in. Greed is the longing and setting the affections on more for more sake. It doesn't just have to be money. It can be all kinds of things. But in this particular passage, he's talking about material wealth. And friends, when that happens, it becomes a burden rather than a blessing. I won't talk about them all this morning, but there are at least three things in the Scripture that the Scripture lays out as incredible blessings from God, that when used improperly by human people, become an overwhelming burden to them. And one of those three things is money. You got to have it to eat. You got to have it to get clothes. You got to have it to provide a place to live and sleep. You got to use it to do commerce. This has been the way that it's been from the beginning. It just looks different. You know, now we get to carry around either plastic or foldable stuff in our back pockets instead of carrying our sheep with us, because that was money to them back then. Praise God. When you go to Walmart, like, I need three pairs of pants and how much is this worth today? Anyway, yeah, that would be just crazy. But it's always been like that. It's always been that way. You need it for commerce. You need it to engage. And God gives it to us as a blessing, and then we use it wrongly and it becomes a burden. That's the slippery slope of greed. So what should we do then? Paul never leaves us in the dark. What should we do? We should chase after the right thing. In verses 11 and 12, he says, but flee from these things. And I love this. Never in the Scripture does it tell you to flee or run away from something without telling you what you ought to run to. Because we have this energy. We have this drive. We have this desire. We want to pursue. God's made us that way. And So he's telling us, run away from this. And he's going to tell us to run to something else. He says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue what? Righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he says, flee from this. Get away from it. Get away from this greediness and this tricky business of falling into discontentment and always wanting more and being envious and being jealous and having this spirit that's always longing but never satisfied. Flee away from that. And then pursue after these other things. First, pursue after righteousness. Pursue after righteousness. What is that? That's such a great question. I wish I had the answer to it. I think I'm scratching the surface on what it actually means. But it's so rich and full, this idea of righteousness. It's not just our righteousness towards God and His righteous gift to us, but there's actually a cultivation of being morally correct that comes from living in the Spirit. He says, you know what? That's just not a given. Friends, in our sovereign grace understanding of things, let's remember that the Bible never says that in this present time that that's just a given. It's something you always pursue after in the power of the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you put on the Spirit, and you chase after. It's a warfare, and it's a fight, and it's a battle, and you really have to get after it. And you know what? At the end of the day, it's hard work. It's really easy to be sinful and wicked. It just is. I mean, I'll just use the example that I think everybody struggles with. It's really easy to have that attitude of the heart that reaches the mouth and maybe other things when you get cut off in 5 o'clock traffic. Sinning is really easy there. You know what's hard there? Being righteous. Reflecting Jesus in that moment. When you waited for an hour at a counter for them to bring you your food and the order is wrong. Hey, by the way, this is an extension of this discontentment thing that we're talking about, by the way. We're just getting to real stuff. We're being real now. Oh, he's talking about all these people with all these resources, and that's just not something I struggle with because I'm just broke all the time. Okay, well, all right. So, no, let's get down to the real stuff then. You get home with your sandwich, and it's wrong. I was on the wait list for 6 weeks for the iPhone, and they sent me the wrong color. I'm picking on iPhone people just to mess with Chad, by the way. So, but it's the reality of things. That's not pursuing righteousness. It says pursue godliness. By the way, godliness is a place where we should not be content. This is what I was talking about earlier. I should not be content in my standing right now. Yes, do I have a permanent real standing that when God sees me, He sees Jesus. And one day there will be a full transformation of the glorification where I become like Christ and I realize the fullness of the glory of salvation. Yes, guess where that is? That's not here. And so every day that I wake up, if I'm going to be discontent about something, it needs to be the fact that when I look inside of the heart, it still shows a lot of stain and taint of the person that I don't want to be when I look at Jesus. That, if I'm going to be discontent anywhere, that's where it should be. I should wake up and hunger and thirst, as Jesus said, for righteousness. That's what I should do. He says you need to pursue after faith. What a beautiful thing for us at Sylvania Church to read this morning. Pursue after faith. But no, Philip, you know, I was reading the other day in 5 of the 6 great Reformed Baptist confessions that faith is a great gift that God gives to us and that we must freely receive it. And there's nothing that we can do to cultivate it. Hogwash and hush your mouth. You pursue after faith. Friends, I've been honest with some of you, and I've written some blogs about it, and some of you have read it. I'll just bear all of it right now in this moment in the sanctuary. I'm probably the most skeptical, doubt-filled person in the room, and I preach every week. I have to regularly look at my relationship with Jesus and go, yes, I really do believe this. Yes, this really is true. That's normal for me. My wife and I, we've talked about it with our kids. We don't want them to be gullible. We want them to actually process things correctly. But we pray diligently that none of them will be skeptical like I was. I look at stuff and I go, there's no way that can be right. That's madness. I remember vividly as a teenager this whole concept of what this was about. Going, you've got to be a loon to believe this stuff. What's wrong with you? God became a man and came back from the dead, and that's how we have a right relationship with this invisible being in the sky. Are you crazy? And you know what? Every once in a while, that guy talks to me. And then I talk back to him, and it's beautiful in my office. It's, woo, don't come on those days. And we have this conversation. And you know what Paul says? Paul makes a guy like me feel better because he says, hey, Philip, pursue faith. Chase after it and grab a hold of it and wrestle around with it. Because you know, it's not just easy like it is for everybody. Some people have a hard time with this stuff. I'm one of them. I look at this stuff and I go, wow, this borders on madness. And you know what? I don't feel bad saying that. Because the Bible, you know what it says about the gospel message? What is it? It's what to the world? Foolishness. It's crazy talk. I shouldn't feel weird that when I really kind of step back and look at it and go, wow, this seems kind of off. Because the Bible says, guess what? This is going to seem kind of off. And so, friend, this morning, if you're struggling with doubt and fear and whatever, you know what Paul says? Stop pursuing all of the things you're discontented with in this life that are never going to satisfy you. And instead, spend that time and energy pursuing your faith. And in context with that, pursue love. Chase after godly, self-sacrificing love. Not self-love, not self-fulfillment in the negative sense. Not reciprocal love, but that real agape kind of sacrificial, I'm doing it for the benefit of the other, even if I have to make a sacrifice to myself kind of love. Do the I'm taking up my cross and following Jesus and denying myself kind of love. Because you know why you have to chase after that? Because you're not just going to wake up and want it. You're just not. And don't look at me like that, because you can look at me pious all you want to. You're not. Nobody wakes up and goes, you know what? How can I drive myself to the lowest point today for everybody else in my life? Nobody does that. You know what we do? We wake up and we go, wow, I wonder what I can get out of all these people that are around me today. You might not say it out loud, but that's how we usually live our lives out. We get frustrated because so-and-so didn't do such-and-such, and it's caused a hiccup in my day, and it's causing me to have to do extra things, and if they would just do what they're supposed to do, I wouldn't be having all these problems right now. And guess what that just sounded like? Discontentment. It didn't sound like somebody pursuing after love, going, you know, they came up short, but you know what? I come up short. Maybe I can help fill in the gap of where they came up short today, and I can show them Jesus in this. Guess what that is? That's chasing after love. Rather than chasing after all these things that will make you discontent. He says, chase, and I love this. Oh, this makes me so happy. Because I connect it back to the idea of chasing after faith. He says, pursue after perseverance. This is so weird because he's using a race metaphor. You're chasing, you're running after something. And usually if you've done any meaningful running, I was a track guy back in the day, if you've done any meaningful running, you know that there comes a point where everything in your body is telling you, please, you're a moron, stop. Why are you still doing this? I remember those days. You know, we're at track practice, and we still have, you know, about 8 or 9 more 400s to go because we've already done 20, and that just wasn't enough, coach. Let's run some more. Why not? And then you're halfway through one of the laps, and it goes, you're going to die. You really are going to die. And you just try to keep going. You try to keep moving. And suddenly, in that moment, you're not pursuing the prize. You're not pursuing the best time. You're not pursuing. You know what you're pursuing? You're pursuing perseverance. The goal is this. I'm here. I have got to get over there. That's where I have to be. So I'm just not going to stop. And then suddenly, you're pursuing actually the thing that's going to be able to get you over there, which is perseverance. It's so weird, the cycle. But we're actually supposed to pursue after that. We're supposed to run after persevering in our faith. What an incredible thing. And in the middle of all of this, we're supposed to do this with gentleness. We're supposed to pursue being gentle. And so what Paul tells him to do, he flips to a boxing metaphor. And he tells him, you need to fight the good fight. It's more of a boxing slash wrestling metaphor. You need to fight the good fight. And then listen to this language. Take hold of. Take hold of. Not just eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life. Grab a hold of it and don't let it go. It's the picture of Jacob when he became Israel and he wrestled with God. And it says he got a hold of him and he wouldn't let him go. And they wrestled until dawn. And he couldn't overcome. But it also says that God couldn't get away. Because he had a hold of him. And says, I will not let you go until you what? Until you bless me. So he struck him on the hip. Changed his name. Became a, he went from being the deceiver to the one who strives with God. That's what Israel means. The one who strives with God. The one who chases after and wrestles with God. What a transformation that happened in his life. And we're called to do that. We're called to grab a hold of the eternal life and just wrestle with it and grapple with it and not let it go. Guess what, friend? If you spend most of your energy doing the things that Paul just talked about there, you really are not going to be able to get stressed out about the material things around you that usually make you discontent. You're not going to have enough energy for that stuff. And suddenly not going to matter that much anymore. And so I think today, to help us, we should do a throwback to the Proverbs from the Old Testament. And it's going to come up on the screen in a second, but we should embrace the words of Agur. I know everybody was wanting to learn about Agur today. And so here's what he said in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. He said, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. And then catch the end. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you, that I won't end up being full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That's the prayer of Agur. He says, listen, God, this is what I want. I don't want to be a liar. I want to be a person who's a person of truth. And the second thing that I want is I want just enough. I want to be content. Because if you give me too much stuff, I'll trust me and I'll curse your name and say, who's God? And why do I need him? But if I don't have enough stuff, I'll steal from my neighbor and I'll defame your name because I'm supposed to be one of your people and I'm not supposed to do that. So God, let me be content and satisfied with what you give me and let it be just enough to where I don't go one way or the other in my extremities. I think that that's a wonderful mindset for us to have. For us to say, God, give us this day our daily bread. And then let us actually be happy with it when we get it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you've called us to be a community that's content. That you've called us to be place that's satisfied in our relationship with Jesus above all else. Father, I pray that you would teach us how to pursue after the right things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, that we would grab a hold of the eternal life and not let it go. That if we have food, if we have covering, with these things we'd be satisfied. That we would not open ourselves up to the temptations and the burdens that come with having an affection, a will, a love that's set on the material things of the world, the things that are passing away, the things that are fleeting, the things that we didn't bring in and that we can't take out. Father, teach us how to set our hearts on the eternal. Teach us to set our hearts on your Son, Jesus. Teach us, Father, to fulfill the two great commandments by your grace and by your gospel and by your Spirit, that we might love you and love people. For your Son, Jesus himself said, upon these two things, all of the law and the prophets stand. You've called us to love God, to love you, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, let us chase after that. Father, if we're going to be discontent in anything, let us be discontent that that's not who we are. Father, give us the grace and the mercy and the compassion that we need to be those people in the power of the Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.